Thank you again, Dave, and hello again. Hola. Well, think of your baptism. Do you remember? Do you remember when you said yes? Your minister asked you if you were ready to be baptized and then asked us, he asked you, he asked me, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and have you repented of your sins? And then we looked, perhaps there was a pause, and I presume all of us said yes, and then a covenant and a bond was made. Now in a few weeks, we begin the spring holy days with Passover. All of us who are baptized will again participate and come before God in the Passover ceremony. And we'll have the ceremony. It's about death. It's a memorial. It's about the death and burial of our Savior Jesus Christ and the life that he gave us. But I was wondering, and I kind of get in trouble when I start wondering, where did baptism come from? You know, it's not part of the Ten Commandments. It's, you know, you don't see where you're supposed to be doing these things. How did the Jews come around with this idea of baptism and water and cleanliness? And I started at the beginning. So going through the Bible, it wasn't an issue before the flood, but the flood itself was an issue. So the sacred doctrine of baptism begins with the flood. Now, Peter provides us a comparison. He provides us an analogy of baptism with Noah and the flood. So let's go to 1 Peter 3. And what I'm going to try and do today is I'm going to look at our New Testament examples and then go back to our Old Testament examples and tie the stories together. We're going to take a trip through time, and we are going to find out where this whole idea of baptism came from. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive by his Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Well, I had to start with the hardest scripture to explain. This is a very unique scripture, but it has a point. When you think of God and Jesus in the time before he was made flesh, he was the Word, and he went and preached to people who were alive. But today they're dead in the grave. When he preached to them, they were alive. And they were men in the flesh, and through the Spirit being spoken by Noah, who was a preacher of righteousness for 100 years, they died. The flood came and they died. When we die, whatever is our being, that spirit, that entity that is us, that personality, it returns to God. Our bodies go to the grave and we wait. We're locked up for a while, aren't we? Now, so Jesus, as the Word, spoke to all these people. Verse 20, who were formerly disobedient. See, they're formerly disobedient because now they're dead. Their disobedience is over. Now they're dead. When once the divine long-suffering, that could be us. It's the people that are doing what God has asked us to do. It's people who did what God asked of them. And they waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. So we have this comparison of this world out there that is going to die by a watery grave, and those that are saved through a watery grave. Verse 21, very important. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, it's deeper than that, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. And this is done through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone to heaven and is at the right hand of God, and with angels and authorities and power having been made subject to him. So this comparison of the flood and these people making it through the flood, these eight souls, it's not so much about who died, but who was saved. And baptism is always about who is being saved. We can look at the flood as an approaching judgment towards us when we think of our Christians' lives. And the focus of this illustration is not focusing on the judgment of the unbelieving, but again, it's focusing on the salvation of the eight souls. In Genesis 6, looking at that story, in Genesis 6, verses 9 through 12, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and he walked with God. And he had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That's a sermon in itself. And the earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all the flesh had corrupted their ways on the earth. Genesis 7, verse 1, and the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Verse 22, it says, all in whose nostrils was breath of the Spirit of life. Remember, Jesus has that gift of life to give. All that was on dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping things and birds of the air. And they were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And verse 24, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Well, the sons of Noah's and their generations would grow into nations, and they would be divided after the flood. Their languages would be divided. They would grow civilizations. And nearly 4,000 years ago, God would call Abram to one day be renamed Abraham. He would become a father of nations. He would have a son, Isaac. Isaac would have two sons, Jacob and Esau. And those sons of Jacob would become the children of Israel, because Jacob contended with God. His name was changed. But these children of Israel would become examples for us to learn from. They would become slaves in the generations that were to come. But the Lord would save them too. 1 Corinthians 10 has that story. New Testament. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drink of that spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. So in Exodus 14, we can recount the story of the crossing of the Red Sea. They had been freed from slavery, and only days later they find that the Egyptian army, with Pharaoh at his head, is hot on their heels, trying to chase them down and take them back into slavery. And they get to this this tip of Sinai, and they're trapped. There's cliffs on one side, and there's the Egyptian army on another, and then there's the Red Sea. And God tells them, the Lord will fight for you, in verse 14 of Exodus 14. And then verse 19, the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. Now, this is interesting. The pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. Well, we recall that Jesus is the light. Verse 20, so it came between the camp and the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one. So the Egyptians, they only had darkness. But it gave light by night to the side of the children of Israel on the other side, so that one did not come near the other all night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind that night and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on the right hand and the left. Can you imagine going through an area with these walls that are miraculously being separated, and they're way above your head, and you're walking down on this dry ground? And it came to pass in the morning that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of the fire and the cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. They were coming after him in that Red Sea, and he took off their chariot wheels, and they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians got scared and said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. And then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the seas that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen. We have a good song that tells that story. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots. And verse 30, so the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. We traditionally think of Egypt as sin. We talk about that coming out of Egypt, coming out of sin and being clean. And so in this case, they came out of Egypt. It was a great work. And the people feared the Lord. They worshiped a little bit, but they were really scared. They really feared him. So now, after the salvation of God and the baptism in the cloud and the sea, God would begin to teach physical and spiritual hygiene. Let's just call that what it is. How to be pure in his presence. See, these were slaves. They worked on a 10-day work week. They didn't know there was a 7-day week. I can only think about what they smelled like. I mean, they were dirty. They were not, it wasn't the custom of the time to go out and take a shower and wash yourself, put on deodorant, put on clean clothes. These were slaves. Now, they probably stole some good stuff from the Egyptians. Okay, I'll give them that month. But in Exodus 19, in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. So they'd crossed over and they'd been wandering for some months. And they had departed from Rephidim and they'd come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped before the mountain of God, that smoking mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children, you've seen what I've done to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be a special treasure to me above the people. So Moses is getting some instructions. He's going to the people, and then the people are coming back. And all these people answered and said together, and we've gone over this before, all the Lord has said we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord, and the Lord said, "Behold, I will come to you in thick black cloud." Here's that cloud again that we're seeing. "And the people may hear when I speak to you and believe you forever." And then the Lord said, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And let them be ready on the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." So here's a lesson. When the people were appearing before the Lord God, they washed themselves. They took 2 days to wash themselves. I suppose the stuff had to dry, but they washed themselves. And clearly there was water available there. Maybe they used the ocean. I don't know. But on the third day, they were pretty clean. They weren't spotless clean, but they had clean clothes on, and they had stayed away from husband and wife all that time. So cleanliness, lesson one, be clean when you come before the Lord. Now, the Lord later was speaking to Moses about the tabernacle's design. He'd come down with the commandments and he went back up. So in Exodus 30, we can pull ahead a little bit there. Exodus 30, verses 17 through 21. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'You shall also make a laver of bronze, with its base also of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it.'" That word, L-A-V-E-R, laver, it's also a Spanish word for wash. You go to a lavamatica to wash your clothes, for instance. So laver, it's about washing. Verse 19, "For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and feet in it." Hands and feet. When they go into the tabernacle of meeting, when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering, they shall wash with water lest they die. So quite important to appear before the Lord in the temple as a priest, as a called out one from the family of Israel to work with God. You need to be clean. Exodus 38:8, moving forward on this idea of the laver. So he, Bezalel, introduced in verse 1 of chapter 38, he made the laver of bronze and its base of bronze from, interestingly, bronze mirrors of the serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So they didn't have what we call a looking glass. They didn't have a piece of metal with glass over it like we have as a mirror today, but they actually polished up real fine brass to become shining mirrors. And you can just imagine these women sitting outside of the tabernacle, and they're holding these mirrors just to reflect the light in a row. So those mirrors were taken. They were made into this laver. Exodus 40, verse 7, "And you shall set the laver between the tent of the congregation, the altar, and put water within him." Exodus 40, verse 8, "And you shall set up a court around and hang curtains around the court." So you had a little privacy when you went to clean your feet and your hands. But now you think, okay, why did we use mirrors? God, why did we use mirrors? Did they try and weld them together so they would be able, when they're washing, to look at their face and see their cleanliness? Likely not, because they were told to wash their feet and their hands, not their whole body. I've heard that story before. Have you? John 13, verse 6 through 10. John 16:6-10. This is during the foot washing service. Verse 6. "And he," Jesus, "came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, 'Lord, are you washing my feet?' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this.' And Peter said, 'You shall never wash my feet.' And Jesus said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And then Simon Peter said, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. And Jesus said, he who would bathe only need wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. So again, we're beginning to realize that there is a cleanliness aspect when we're coming before God. Moving on through the chapters, we get through Leviticus. The laws concerning leprosy, Leviticus 13. Leviticus 14, the ritual for cleansing healed lepers and bodily discharges. These people had to be taught the basics when it came to cleanliness. Leprosy was pretty rampant. And you even had common sense things. We would think it's common sense. Cleanliness of the campsite was taught as a lesson. And they didn't realize God was always present with them. So in Deuteronomy 23, verses 12 through 24, a little lesson on cleanliness in the camp. It says in verse 12, you shall also have a place outside the camp where you may go out, and you shall have an implement among your equipment, and when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and turn and cover your stuff. For the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give your enemies over to you. Therefore your camp shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you. These rules of health and cleanliness required the priest to examine people. In our preparation for the Passover, Mike brought this up this morning, 20 minutes ago, this afternoon, that we test ourselves. And there's another scripture he didn't touch, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. I'm reading from the American Standard Bible here. It says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus is in you? So when we're doing this test of faith, we're looking to say, is Jesus alive in me? Is that spirit living through me? What proof, evidence can I have that I am living with that spirit of Jesus living in me? And when we can do that, when we know Christ is in us, we pass the test. If we can't answer that question, that right here says, indeed, you fail the test. So is that faith of Jesus in you? Examine yourselves. Back to the Old Testament, going in order, Numbers 8. Cleansing and dedication of the Levites. In verse 5 it says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them ceremonially. Thus you shall do to them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purification on them and let them shave all their bodies and let them wash their clothes so to make themselves clean. Purification to go into the holy places, you didn't even want to drop a hair. That's how clean you had to be. Just purely spotless. But now, Numbers 19. Here's a very strange one that we've heard about, but we didn't know where it was, I bet. Numbers 19, law of purification. It introduces the red heifer. Many of us have heard about the red heifer. Numbers 19:1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they may bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect and on which no yoke has ever come. So this was a special animal. It wasn't a work animal. It was raised for a specific purpose. And you should give it to Eleazar the priest, and he may make it, may take it outside the camp and should be slaughtered before him. So they would take outside the camp to keep the camp clean. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of the blood seven times directly in front of the tabernacle of meeting. And then the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its hide, its flesh, its blood, and its innards shall be burned. Now, this is what they did for a sin offering. There's different types of offering. This one is very similar to a sin offering. And then the priest shall take cedar wood. Now here's the secret ingredients here. Shall take the cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet. So now you're going to have the ashes of the red heifer. You're going to add cedar wood to it, hyssop and scarlet, and you're going to cast them all in the fire together to burn together. And the priest shall wash his clothes, and he shall bathe in water, and afterwards he shall come to the camp. And he'll be unclean until evening. Now skip to 17, verse 17. It says, and for an unclean person they shall take some of the ashes of the heifer burnt for purification from sin and running water and shall put them in a vessel. And a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water, sprinkle it on the tent and all the vessels and the person and touches, about touching dead folks. And he... the clean person shall sprinkle the unclean on the third day and the seventh day. So this concoction they made, this the primary purpose of the ashes mixed with water is to purify the individual who has become ceremonially unclean through contact with a corpse, a dead body. And it is essential for maintaining holiness. And it symbolizes the removal of defilement and the restoration of the individual to a state of ceremonial cleanness. Kind of what we did in baptism. We went down into the water, we ceremonially died, and we came up this new man. And it demonstrates here the general theme of cleaning and being sanctified. But it really important, it introduces the topic of hyssop, because the water solution contained the ashes and the hyssop and the cedar and the scarlet thread. Where am I here? The New Testament book of Hebrews draws a parallel between the purification rites in the Old Covenant and the superior cleaning offered through the blood of Christ. Now, they were learning about some superficial disinfectants. That's what they were basically making. But it was still flesh. It was still about the body. It wasn't about the spirit. It wasn't about the inward man. So King David, he would learn about being clean inwardly, in heart, and in mind. And he learned this through the sin that he had with Bathsheba. So 2 Samuel, we can turn there. We're going to tell a little Bible story of this. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 2 through 5. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So if you've seen pictures or sketches of how the old Jerusalem was, it was not very big. Everybody had to have known each other. And it was a small town. We've been in small towns before. And he saw this woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. In verse 3, so David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And then David, He sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. For she was cleansed from her impurity, and and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, I am with child. Well, the prophet Nathan, chapter 12, next chapter. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children, and ate his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. That's my little kitty cat at home. I carry her around. I could feel this because I got my little cat that I just love. And that's how this man was feeling about his lamb. It was his pet. He probably had a name. It's like he probably fed it from his hand. And then a traveler came to the rich man, verse 4, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare a meal for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Quite cruel. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. He said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this thing shall surely die. And then he shall restore fourfold the lamb because he did this thing and because he has no pity. And then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives, and your keeping. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword and with the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And God would raise adversity against David. And David said in verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have great occasion to the enemies to blaspheme the Lord. And by the way, your child is going to die. And then Nathan departed from the home. This is where we come into Psalm 51. There's a great realization here in David's mind. The sin was just not that physical thing he did. It was the spiritual act of it. And he comes and he writes this, Psalm 51:1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. See, this is what we need to do to continue to be a new man. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found when you speak and blameless when you judge. And verse 7, here's that hyssop. Purge me with hyssop. Now this hyssop was used in rituals, purifications. He said, wash me, I'll be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness that your bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. So you can see the depth of his repentance here. Create in me a clean heart. See, it's not about the flesh. It's what's inside. And renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Can you imagine being cast away from God's presence? All the life you have invested, and you made this big mistake, and you think you're going to be far away from God forever. And don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me the joy of your salvation. So David entreats God to blot out his iniquities and to create a new heart. And it's in order that old man can become the new man. And we need to ask God to blot out our iniquities, to help us see them and overcome them. That's part of that examination we're doing. And to give us His Holy Spirit, and then more of His Holy Spirit. Now, this learning for Israel continued, the seeking after the pure heart, the seeking after the righteous attitude. Isaiah 40 goes on to say, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight a desert, a highway for our God. Make every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places made smooth. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So David and his prophets would try and teach the concept of spiritual cleanliness to Israel and Judah. But after their return from Babylon and their captivity, the Jewish nation, they had so much regret. They had so much agony. They didn't want to see that happened to Jerusalem again. They didn't want to become a captive people again. So they started really focusing deep on ritual cleansing. They started the traditions of mikvah pools and pools to wash in. We can think of the Pool of Siloam. Now, they just undug the Pool of Siloam just a while ago. It is, it'd be the southern tip of Jerusalem. And pilgrims would go and they would wash inside of this pool, and then they would take the pilgrim road, which was a specific set of stairs that would lead up to the temple, so they would be clean before God. Well, we know that Jesus was baptized. Why was He baptized? Was He baptized because He had to be? He was God in the flesh. He was perfect. There were no sins of His own to wash away. He was Emmanuel, God with us. He didn't need to be baptized, but He did to set an example for us of what to do. Because what did Jesus say? Follow Me. So now let's go back to Matthew 3. And here we find where John is baptizing. And this is just shortly before Jesus was baptized. Matthew 3, verse 7. Matthew 3, verse 7. And let's see what different baptisms, how many different baptisms there are. Matthew 3, 7. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to His baptism, He said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?' Verse 8, 'Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid upon the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire.'" That's what happens to the grapevine. The branches that are unfruitful or produce bad fruit, they're cut away and they're burned in the fire. Verse 11, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But He who is coming after Me..." Now this is John the Baptist speaking. "So I indeed baptize you with water and repentance. But He who is coming after Me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So here we see three different baptisms. Baptism with water unto repentance, which John was doing then, baptism with the Holy Spirit, and baptism with fire. Now, folks, we want to be baptized with the first two, and we want to try to avoid that third baptism of fire with all of our life and effort. So Jesus, who was coming after John, would baptize with something additional. We can look in Acts 1, and it's going to tell us a little story about this after the resurrection of Jesus. But before Pentecost, before the Spirit was given, Acts 1, 4 through 5, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So that's the second baptism, the baptism with the Holy Spirit, that immersion into the Holy Spirit. And that would happen to the disciples on the day of Pentecost. So baptism by fire is also mentioned. There's another fire we can probably relate to that and remember called the Lake of Fire. Lake of Fire, that second and eternal death of those that are incorrigibly wicked and do not want to repent. Baptism was something Jesus expected of his people, and we find that it was the practice of the church as people were being converted. What happened to the very first Gentiles that came to God and answered the call? They were baptized. We can find that example in the next chapter of Acts, Acts 2, in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, that means without a doubt, absolutely, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to the Peter and the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord will call." Have you personally ever baptized anything? What does baptize really mean? For someone, you say that it means to sprinkle a little water or to pour a little water to make a commitment to God. But you know, the word baptism, obviously it's a Greek word, and it means not sprinkling or pouring. The Greek word is baptismo, and it means immersed, completely immersed. So Jesus set an example in the way that he was baptized and the method he was baptized. We can read that in Matthew 3:16, where it says, "When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water." So here was Jesus. He was completely immersed. He was completely under the water. Now, at home, sometimes Tina lets me do laundry. And I was doing the white clothes, and this red thing got into the laundry. And you know, I know enough to wash whites on hot and put a lot of bleach in there. Well, you know what happened? Everything turned pink. And I can actually say that I baptized those white shirts and turned them pink, because that's what it means. The Greeks, they would dye clothing. And they wouldn't do it like a tie-dye, like they were a hippie, but they would immerse the whole garment to get full coverage, and it would be dyed completely. We need to be totally immersed because we need to change everything we are. And that has everything to do with the method of baptism. Now, who should be baptized? What about infant baptism? Baptism, or should only adults be baptized? What do we do? What do we read in the Bible? The Bible indicates that baptism must be done with somebody who's old enough and mature enough to understand what they're getting into and can count the costs. Jesus showed us an example of righteousness. He wasn't baptized as a baby. We never see that. We never read that in the Bible. He was baptized as an adult. Not today. Repentance is required for baptism, a cognitive notion of what sin is and what you're giving up, what you're turning away from. Obviously, infants and babies can't repent. It's not in their mindset. They're not ready for it yet. And baptism requires we reach a point where we count that cost. So let's take a moment here. We still have time. And let's look at what the baptism ceremony says. I bet many of us haven't heard it for many, many years. 20, 30, 40, 50 years, perhaps. And then for others, maybe it's, this is going to be your first anniversary. So what does the typical baptism ceremony in United Church of God say? It goes like this. Have you repented of your sins? Now, counseling comes with this to help people understand what sin is. And you know what? The carnal mind is enmity towards God. They really can't understand clearly. So there is a counseling that goes along with being baptized to understand that they're making a covenant and what a covenant is, and that they are making a very life-changing change when they say, I do. Now the minister asks, have you repented of your sins? And the person responds, yes. The minister asks, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? The person responds, yes. The minister states, since you have repented of your sins, which are contrary to and against God's holy, righteous, perfect law, and since you have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your Lord and Master, your High Priest, your soon coming King, I now baptize you not into any sect or denomination of this world, but in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I do this in and by the and through the name and authority of Jesus Christ for the remission of all your sins. And then there's an amen. And that's the beginning of a new creation. The beginning of a new man, a new woman, when you agree to that. When you affirm you have repented of those sins. And it's just not specific sins, but it's your sinful way of life. You've ripped it from the root, that old life, and you're starting fresh. We can turn to John 14, verse 16. John 14, verse 16, because it's this receiving of the gift of the Holy Spirit that really begins to change us. In verse 16, it says, and I will pray the Father. And again, we're going back to a time when Christ is talking to the apostles at the Passover, disciples at the Passover. It says, and I will give you another helper that he may abide in you forever. In verse 17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And then Jesus said to them, if anyone loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So Jesus here is talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He wants to live inside of us. And he lives inside of us through his Holy Spirit. And it's that Spirit living in us that makes us that new creation. But it doesn't happen all at once. We can't become perfect all at once. It doesn't happen that way. It takes time to realize the changes of the Spirit. And it's something that we have to work on. That's one of the reasons why we examine ourselves every year. Baptism is just the beginning of our conversion process. Baptism just isn't a one-time thing. It's ongoing year after year. We recommit to that process of being a son or daughter of God. And it is a very part of being God. When we went down in the water, it pictured the death of Jesus Christ and our old man. And when we came up, we had the new life of Christ's resurrection living in us. During the time between now and then, it's time to reflect upon that agreement and that covenant we made with God the Father and our brother Jesus Christ. It's a good time to ask ourselves if we are fulfilling our part of this covenant. Is our old man growing weaker? Is that new man growing stronger? Each year at Passover, we recommit to that covenant that we gave at baptism. That covenant to bury that old man and live forever as a new man. It's a reminder that we were sinners and we need our sins forgiven. If you're baptized, it doesn't mean you're saved. But it does mean that God has some wonderful things planned for you in your future, if we live by that command.